Saints, in the name of the Lord, if you'd open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll show you a couple slides for just a moment, and then we'll go on from there. I'm going to talk about sacrifices tonight, and I've been talking in the adult Bible class quite some time about I wanted to get into this, and I've been getting into it in the midst of other studies and other things for several months now, because I've never couldn't grasp all this space in the Bible dedicated to all the sacrifices in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus, and I knew there had to be meanings there, and I found there was a twist in my thinking that caused me to not see it fully for what we wanted to see, what I was trying to look for, and I'll get into that in a moment. But all the sacrifices, as the screen says on the screen, are for our acceptance. And the for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And we quote that, we sing about that all the time, but I saw it in a greater depth as I got into the study of the sacrifices. And we're only going to be able to, we're going to lay a foundation for the general thing of sacrifices, but we're only going to be able to go into one tonight because they're all so extensive. So the Feast of Israel as typology of Christ. And then if we can only see what Christ has already done for us, there'd be no struggle left, none, just yeah, only rest, because it is absolutely just fantastic what he has done. So reading Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll go verse 11 to, I've got a pair of glasses here somewhere, 9:11 to 24, first of all, and then I'll have you seated. 9:11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I think that kind of points to a very conclusive, finished work. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean and sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works mostly, you know, are works you're trying to do to gain favor with God. Dead, dead, dead. Verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let's have a word of prayer and I'll let you be seated before we go on. Hold your place there. Lord Jesus, as usual, we're totally, all of us, dependent on you. Take us, bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we notice some eternal things, eternal redemption for us and eternal inheritance. So we got an eternal redemption and going to some permanent eternal inheritance. Verse 16 now, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So we know that there was a last will and testament that was signed and sealed and delivered by Jesus Christ at the first go around with his death, burial, and crucifixion. And then this age, when the Word was crucified, there came forth an unveiling of the final testament out of the book of Revelations. And so this thing is just a perpetual repeating. God doesn't change his patterns. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the book of calves and of goats, the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. We're going to get into that just a little bit further, but just kind of hold on, if you can kind of click that into your mind. This scene right here where Moses has spoken the word and sprinkled them with blood is in Exodus 24. We'll get to that later. It's a pretty tremendous thing that happened there, Exodus 24:7. And then, but we'll come to that later. Verse 21 now. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and also, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hold your place. We're going to continue reading here. You remember in the book of Psalms where David writes, open up, O ye gates, who is it? The Lord of glory is coming in. And that's what happened when Christ died and ascended on high. And then he said he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He emptied out the lower paradise and moved it up right under the altar of God. And so the paradise that was is no more and has been moved to a higher place because it couldn't go higher under the blood of bulls and goats. But under the perfect blood, he was able to move the dead in Christ, the dead saints through the other ages up to a higher level. And then there had to be a purging in heaven by this blood to even receive the saints up into a higher dimension, which we can, well, I'll just let you read it with me here just a moment. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So there was a reconciliation that took place through the blood of Jesus Christ, which isn't totally taken yet any more than we've been taken. Just like it isn't finished on earth because we're still in process, the work in heaven isn't finished yet either, but the blood made the way, so it's a sealed deal. It's a finished thing. And so the price has been paid that everything on earth and everything in heaven can be redeemed back to God. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, that's be Christ. God is reconciling everything back to the Word. Gather all things together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So this, we're in the process of the fullness of times. The whole thing is winding up right now. We're in the last of this time. But time actually, in the perfect sense, goes on all the way to the end of the millennium, because that's still in time. But we're in the final part of it as far as we in the Gentile age are concerned. And so this process that we're in is quite exciting. And I'm anxious to jump to the last part of where I want to get to tonight, but you're going to have to bore you with a lot of preparation first, but we'll get to it nearer, a little closer to the end. So I'd like to go on reading now in Hebrews 9:25 now. Know yet that he should offer himself often as the priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, the end of the world is labeled here 2,000 years ago. So we can see that God, through all what he's been doing, starting with Christ coming to earth, he says, this is the wind-up now, this is the end. And we can find the very same thing in the book of Hebrews. It tells us the same thing, that the end started when Christ came to earth to do the work of redemption. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, not all, notice that. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Without sin, meaning he doesn't have to deal with sin this time. He's got a better thing going for him this time around. So we're watching this wind up now of everything going on. Just since we're talking about things being reconciled in earth and in heaven, one pops into my mind, which I think we can spot it in Revelations chapter 12. Because, you know, the Gentiles are finished up in chapter 10 of book of Revelations. The Jews are finished up in chapter 11. And then there's a replay for the Jews of the first part of chapter 12, which is going to take them back to the beginning and take them back to Christ and show everything that happened back there. And then because this is all going on kind of simultaneously, the accuser of the brethren cannot remain in heaven when the bride grows up there, because he's not going to be up in heaven pointing out problems with the bride of Christ. So therefore, 12:7 says, and there was a war in heaven, Michael and angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now heaven is being purged. But the price wherewith it was paid to get that fellow out of there took the blood of Jesus Christ. For the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So that finishes up right there. When that fellow's not accusing anymore, well, I won't even go into that, but it's a wonderful time. So Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So we see blood of bulls and goats wouldn't do it. Now Hebrews 10:2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now, when I read that, I read that as a negative of the blood of bulls and goats, yet a positive promising the opposite. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. Couldn't happen under the blood of bulls and goats. But the reverse is true. It wouldn't be telling us that if Christ didn't do the opposite and totally give us a purging. So for the law can never make the comers thereunto perfect. So then there comes a question. So the question is, moving a little slow here, does our sacrifice, Jesus, make the comer thereunto perfect? Amen. Don't let that get away from you. Amen. How often you take your eyes off the sacrifice and you look at your own flaws. You know what that is? It's unbelief. Because you're looking at the very thing that can, let's say, keep you out of the promised land, because you can't work your way in. Joshua, remember, he says, we are more than able, and he gave all the credit to God, not because they had good swords and good spears. We are able because it's the will of God. And so in the same way, the question is, if Jesus, our sacrifice, has made us perfect, which the Scripture has just now been telling us that, then we have to start rejoicing over what he has done for us. So let's just see how perfect he's made us now. Colossians 2:16. We won't get there yet. I'll get there in just a minute. I got ahead of myself. Let me just read to you just a moment. Luke 24:25. Then he said unto them on the road to Emmaus, O fool, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures and things concerning himself. Well, we're only expounding a very small portion tonight. We're going to go into some scriptures. Now, open your Bible to Leviticus. It's only the third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 1. And we're going to go chapter 1 a little bit, but mostly, chapter 23. I just want us to see a little bit of a setting here. Leviticus 23. Oh, I'm sorry, I am going directly to 23. I skipped the part in 1. Leviticus 23, 1. I'm sorry. I cut this down because after I finished this afternoon, I thought, whoa, this is too much. So I had to kind of narrow it down. 23:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. So he's now declaring, we're going to set these times aside. Now, we often think of a feast as almost like party time and reveling. That isn't what these were. These were eating times, and they were ceremonies before God. And we're going to find out that there's some feasting going on, but it's not the kind that you would think about entirely. It's a little bit different, but we'll get into that. So Colossians 2:16 now fits in right here. That let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I read that for a long time and it didn't make sense to me, but then, like all scripture, once you see it, it is so simple. So it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. It's very simple. A body casts a shadow. And so the feasts were the shadow, but the body is Christ. And the feasts were only a shadow of the body. He's the reality. So now we've all already seen that the reality, so the substance casting the shadow is Christ. Are you with me? Yeah, that was so simple when I thought, oh, come on, wake up, you know. But nevertheless, I didn't see it. So the body is Christ, and then the body has cast a shadow. We see the shadow first, and then the things to come. When I used to use an overhead projector, it was real easy to talk about shadows. I can't do it anymore like I used to. So those you young new people, forgive me, I can't do it. But I'll just have to tell you what I used to do. I used to walk back to the screen, which would be back here, and I had an overhead projector out here, and it would have an image projected on the screen. So if I put my hand up here, the projector hits my hand and puts my shadow of my hand on the screen. Then I'd ask the people, what do you see on the screen? And most of them would say, your hand. And I said, no, that's not. This is my hand. That's the shadow of my hand. But now, nevertheless, in this age, you have to keep envisioning now where I am. I've got an overhead projector out there and a screen back here. And so now, as I started moving toward reality, I noticed that my shadow gets smaller and smaller and smaller until pretty soon my hand totally covers the shadow and there's no shadow left. We see the reality. And that's where we are now. We're not watching shadows. We're learning from shadows to recognize the reality that we're already seeing. So now in Leviticus 23:3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. A holy convocation, you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So Saturday was established as Israel's day of rest. And then I had a bunch of pages in here talking about the day of rest and the true rest as it is today. But nevertheless, I cut those out, so we don't need that for tonight. So now in Leviticus, as if we went through everything here, we would find out that in Leviticus there are 8 appointed times of the year. But there are only 7 feasts plus the weekly Sabbath. And then there is one speculative addition out of Numbers 23:11 and the beginnings of the months. This could be the new moon. And you remember Paul says, don't let anybody judge you in terms of new moons and holidays, because the new moon, they judged all the months by the new moon. And I found when studying this that the beginning of the new moon was so important that they had special people watching for the first glimpse of the new moon. And as soon as they saw it, they would run in and report to the priest that this new moon, I saw a glimpse of the first moon coming up over the horizon. And the witness of the new moon had to be tested and tried, and they wouldn't listen to the testimony of a woman. This is in the Mishnah. And just men could bring it in, but they had their 3 witnesses. Yes, we saw the new moon. And then they'd light a big fire, and because a lot of the Jews were dispersed all around the area, then they would light a fire on this mountain, then that mountain, then that mountain, then that mountain, and spread the news, it's new moon, it's new moon, because all the feasts are going to be based on the new moon. And there's some speculation that there was a celebration with the new moon. So everything had to do, because that was the months, the beginning of months was all tied to the moon, so it was very important. Then the enemy found out they could mess things up for Israel, and they started lighting false fires. So when Israel lit a fire to send it out, at the very same time they sent runners out to try and reach all the Jews within the surrounding areas to let them know, yes, the new moons, we're all on time, we want our Sabbaths on time, we want our feasts on time, because this is for God. We want it just right. That's what I'm getting at. This is for God. We want it just right. So with the feasts were only 7, Numbers 23 speaks of the new moons, then this could be a new moon sacrifice spoken of in the Mishnah, some say, but that would make 9 sacrifices, which is not a biblical number, so I had my doubts that that was actually what was going on, unless it was a tradition that crept in. So these 7 are set apart into 2 groups. These 7 feasts are set apart into 2 groups, early in the year and then later in the year. The spring Paschal feast. Paschal has to do with Passover. So it has to do with redemption, and starting with the Passover feast, that's where the term Paschal comes from. So the spring Paschal feast, first one in Abib, that's about April. It says on that first month, the 14th is the Passover. And then on the 15th, next day, is unleavened bread. And then at harvest time, there is the first fruits and the wave sheaf. And so the wave sheaf is not on a particular day, because it depends on when the harvest is ready. And that could vary with the water and the climate and everything that's gone on during the year, but whenever it is. So in the Passover, of course, we've got the lamb that was slain in Egypt and blood painted over the door, which is our lamb, Jesus Christ. And the unleavened bread represents the very life that came forth from him, that unleavened bread, the bread of life, which was he. And then the first fruits, of course, represents that there was a resurrection, then the first fruits of the grains gone into the ground and rise. And so we've got a first fruits resurrection. And then the first of that, the first of those, we'll get into this in a minute, about the wave sheaf. I'll get into it in a moment. And then 50 days after the wave sheaf, there's two wave loaves. And then in the fall feast, in the fall time, which is the seventh month, not our seventh month, but their seventh month, starting about April is the first month, Abib. And then the fall feasts are in about the seventh month, about September. And on the first day of the month is the Feast of the Trumpets. On the 10th day of the month is the Feast of Atonement. And on the 15th day is the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. And then it goes in within the Feast of Tabernacles and also in Atonement. There's some eighth-day things, but I don't want to get into all that because it gets too complicated for the direction we're trying to go. So anyway, the feasts were very important, and the Jews tried to hold to them very, 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 very closely because it had to do with them, the law, and their acceptance with God as to how they handle all these sacrifices. So Leviticus 23:5 now, we've been reading down slowly. And in the 14th day of the first month at even, this is why we take communion in the evening time, it is the Lord's Passover, because they were told to take it in the evening, and of course that was carried on. So Passover, as we know, was initiated the night of the Exodus in Exodus 12, chapter 2, verses 3 and 6. Chapter 12, verses 2, 3, and 6. You'll see it on the initiation of the Passover. And then it was confirmed again by Jesus at Passover time, which we know as the Last Supper. But then in John 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come," because he was going to be the sacrificial lamb. And then Exodus 12:2, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months, the first month of the year unto you." And then it goes on to talk about the Passover lamb. So Christ now in the New Testament becomes our Passover. Paul says so, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So our Passover lamb, their Passover lamb was blood over the door to miss the judgment and deliverance from bondage. Ours is the very same thing. It's to deliver us from the bondage of the things of the world, and it is the thing that'll keep judgment away. In Leviticus 23:6, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat there." Now, understanding about leaven, this is, you must eat unleavened bread. So understanding about leaven in our New Testament sense, we can understand that better if we go back to 1 Corinthians 5:7, where I was reading to you that Christ is our Passover. And so we'll do that. I've got it on the slide up here. 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Notice he ties that your unleavened condition is because of Christ the Passover. "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of this world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. So there's how the church is to purge out the leaven that is in their midst. So to maintain communion with Christ, our Passover, we have to, of course, live a separated life, no leaven mixed in with it. But I want you to look at this interesting comparison. Now, remember, I told you I wanted to take you back to Exodus 24, where we read about in Hebrews, where he had just sprinkled they'd just given the law, and Moses had just sprinkled the blood on the people. And I want, if any man be a brother, I want to emphasize that. That is, because if you're going to try and stay away from people with bad things in their life, then you're going to have to lock yourself in a closet somewhere. Okay, now here's that one in Moses. This is extremely interesting to me. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. This is Moses now. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. That was their promise. They really thought they could do it. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw God. Did that reflect up there? Yeah. I changed the color on that. I want to make sure you can read it. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, as it were the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles and the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Think about that. Why would God at this moment unveil himself that way? What put them in a condition? Just watch the facts that we just read about now. What happened here? The law had been given. They were sprinkled with blood. And no one had sinned yet. So they stood perfect before God. They'd been given the word, and no one had transgressed. And so God appeared in their presence, and they saw God. Now, this was never again repeated in Scripture. I believe that because of their perfectness and seeing God, they could not have been any more sinless than we under the blood of Christ. Can you follow me? Okay, so this was my thought. I'm just going to read what I got wrote here. I do not believe that they could have been any more sinless before God then, as we can be now by the perfect Lamb of God, if we can only fully comprehend and believe what Christ has done for us, if we can only see our standing before God because of Calvary. So I thought, well, that's my thought. So I started researching to just see if Brother Branham had said anything similar. The one is close, and then the next one's better yet. Let's look at it. Former Latter Rain, 1960. And now the sun has come across, giving a dismal light because of the denseness of the faith of the people. Remember, the day can't call it the day or night, but in the evening time there shall be light, it's written. And it says, and Jesus was the Son of God as much as he was a man. We have no record of him doing anything till he was 30 years old. When he was baptized in Jordan by John, then the Holy Ghost came upon him without measure. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was Emmanuel. God was in him. Why was God in him? Because he was sinless born, and because that he had a way that he could yield himself to God and in him dwelt all of God. Now, you and I could have no more God in us than what we can yield ourselves to. As much Bill Branham as I can get out of the way, God will come in. But as long as William Branham's in there, then God has no way of getting in. And the same with you. It's getting ourselves out of the way, not looking the way we think, not doing the way we think, but letting him do our thinking. Let him do our looking, listening to the Holy Spirit. Next quote. That day on Calvary. Now there's where we lose our position if we don't watch. We try to look back to what we was. And as long as we look back to what we was, the sacrifice means nothing to us. Oh, can't you see it, church? I would not try the job. I can't. And neither can you. There's no need trying. You're lost to begin with as long as you look back to what you've done. But don't look to what you've done. Look to what that day on Calvary did to you. So that day on Calvary, that's the title of the sermon. It paid your price. It settled the question. Your sins be as scarlet, they're white as snow. Red like crimson, to be white like wool, then you have no sin. You are perfectly sinless. No matter what you've done or what you do, you're still sinless. As long as you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. Anything that's forgiven is remitted and forgot about. Then what does it do? It gives you, after that condition, his Spirit to follow him and to do as he did for others who are following on. Jesus never lived for himself. His life was spent for others. That's perfectly eternal life. When you say you go to church and you do good things, that's fine. But when you live your life to yourself, you haven't eternal life. Eternal life is living for others. It proved it when he came in the Lamb of God. He lived and had eternal life because he did not live for himself. He lived for others. And you receive eternal life by receiving that day. And you don't live for yourself no more. You live for others. So he said, receiving him by that day. That's the title of the sermon, that day on Calvary. So we have this perfection that is given to us by Jesus Christ. And there's, I think most of us know that, but we continually forget because our eyes are detracted to our own failures. Leviticus 23:7. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And in the seventh day, a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. And so these offerings made by fire, I'll get into that another time. I can't possibly finish. I've got another subject I'm going on in the adult Bible class right now. But when I finish that subject, I'll probably get on this one and finish it up. Verse 9 now, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest unto the priest. Now, Brother Branham, in the type, It Is the Rising of the Sun, explains that to him. So I'm going to read it to you then out of It Is the Rising of the Sun, paragraph 13, page 13, paragraph 4. It says, all these things are types now, and we'll stop here for a few moments and get into this type. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, unto the place, the position that I have given to you. Now, you speak to the children of Israel, when you get to this certain place that I promised I'd take you, when you get there in this land, now speaking natural, typing spiritual, and shall reap the harvest thereof, you've received what I told you. Now the principle, of course, here is what is God doing in our day? When he gives us a promise for our day or a promise for ourselves, then when we get to that place and we've received the promise, then something begins to go on there. You have received what I told you thereof, and you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the Lord. So when the time and the season came, of course, in this case it was Luke 17, 30, Malachi 4, all these scriptures that pertain to Brother Branham's ministry, when the time and it came, and you've reaped the harvest thereof it, so we saw it, we recognize, we believe it, he says, then there's going to be a sheaf of the first fruits wave before you. What's that? That's the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. That's what it was typed in the Old Testament, and that's what it is in the New Testament. We saw it in Brother Branham's ministry, that resurrected life that was displayed to the people. Then Brother Branham going on and saying, notice it was the first corn of God's wheat that had been raised from the dead. God's first corn of wheat by God's quickening power. God had quickened his life, raised him up from the dead. He was the first fruits of those that slept. First fruit. He was the sheaf. That's why they had to wave that sheaf, for it was the first one to come to maturity. They just go out in the field. First part of the field is ripe. They cut it down, bring it in. And then sometimes it looks like they wave the whole sheaf. And other times it looked like they put the grain in a basket and waved it before the Lord. Same difference. And it says, the purpose of then was a memorial of thanksgiving to God, believing that the same process that brought this field to the part of the field to maturity will bring the entire crop to maturity. So that's what we're resting on. Now I'm running out of time, and I don't want to miss this last part, so I'm going to jump forward now. So the wave sheaf offering is Jesus Christ. So we have to get that established in our mind. He is the wave sheaf offering, and of course, in the first part, he was considered the unleavened bread. Now in verse 23:15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, that would be Sunday, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So you remember up in verse 11, it talked about on the morrow after the Sabbath is when they waved the sheaf offering. And of course, Jesus resurrected on Sunday. And so that's the very type again, because the morrow after the Sabbath, Sabbath is Saturday. Verse 16, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, that's Pentecost, and you shall offer a new, the King James Bible says meat offering, but it's really a meal offering because it's flour. So it's really a meal offering, not a meat offering, unto the Lord. And you shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths deals, and they shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So the two loaves with leaven, I feel, represent the Jewish and Gentile churches. I haven't heard Brother Branham say that, but I'm trying to figure out what it is. And so so we got the church now. We've taken this life of Christ. We've made it into baked it into a loaf, got the ingredients in there, 2 wave loaves with leaven. That would be the church still has sin in it. Of course, Jesus was the sinless one, so his was a unleavened loaf of bread. And so then let's continue reading just a moment. Well, let me pause for my question that came into my mind at this point here. With leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. I thought, how on earth are we supposed to offer God something with leaven in it? I can't figure that out at all. Because here's God, an unleavened God and an unleavened Christ, and here we're going to offer to him leavened bread. It just doesn't make sense to me. And then I went on reading, verse 18. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock, 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering, we're going to get into that, unto the Lord, with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, even offering made by fire of sweet savor. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year sacrificed for a peace offering, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord. So how do we come before him? We've got all these sacrifices plus the wave loaf himself, Christ. So how are we accepted? In his presence and everything he's provided. No, absolutely nothing else do we need. He's provided everything. And so now I want to go on a little bit because, like I said, there's some things I want to get into here. So just pardon me, just let me go on. So now, with the leavened loaf, that's us. We're the leavened loaf, the church. He's to offer. He notes first a burnt offering, and if we would have started in Leviticus 1, which I cut out of, the very first thing spoken of there is a burnt offering, and a burnt offering is not a sin offering. This is where it gets interesting. So it's a burnt offering, a meal offering, and then next year to offer a meal offering or flour offering of flour and oil offered by fire unto a sweet Savior, a drink offering of wine. Since all Scripture is given by inspiration and profitable, I knew there had to be some answers here somewhere. So I had to keep digging. All right, so offered with the leavened loaves, let me give it to you one more time, a burnt offering, a meal offering, a drink offering, a sin offering, and a peace offering. Now, where I missed all of this as I first started studying about the feasts, I kind of envisioned myself as an Old Testament Israelite and coming down to the tabernacle and bringing my offering in, which was Christ, and then offering it to a priest who I didn't even think who that was, and therefore I was approaching God. But I found I couldn't put it together that way. And so then I said, okay, I've got to reconcile my thinking somehow here. I've got to change my thinking because I'm missing it and I know it. So as I went into these things, I got into then Christ, the mystery of God revealed. And Brother Branham says, He is the principal theme of the entire Bible. If you read the Bible and don't see Christ in every verse of it, go back and read it again. See, I had myself in there. If you can't see Christ in every verse of the Bible, then you read it again because you've missed something. The Bible is Christ. He is the Word. When you read in the beginning, God created, that's Christ. Everything to the Amen in Revelation and every word is testifying of Christ. So when I looked at this the proper way then, I found that Christ was the offerer. He offered himself. He was the offering. He gave his own blood. And he was the priest who took the blood into the holy place. So Christ is all three. So I'm out of the picture. My part of the picture is if I can believe what he did for me. I'm not in the picture. I must see what he has already done for me. It's important that you don't get yourself in the picture. I've got a bunch of scriptures on here how Christ is the offerer, and how Christ is the priest, and how Christ is the offering. And I'm not going to read those because it's going to run us too late. So I don't want to do that. I want to jump a little further over here. There are certain of the sacrifices that are called sweet savors to God. And there are certain sacrifices that are not sweet savors to God. And so I kind of wondered, what is the sweet savor? And then I found in Malachi chapter 1, I think it's verse 3 and verse 7, if I remember right, that he calls the altar the table of the Lord. Well, now it's beginning to make sense. The sweet sacrifice is like the aroma of food. And so it's like God is going to eat off the table and be satisfied. Because when we smell good food and eat, we're satisfied. So the sweet savor then offering is something that satisfies or satiates something of God. Not all sacrifices do that. I don't have time to go into all of it because there's great detail in the sacrifices. Let me just skip on over it. I definitely want to get to what I'm getting to here, and so I'm skipping a lot. The book of Ephesians tells us that according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. See if you can put that one on. Are you holy? Without blame. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace. So it says we must be holy, we must be without blame, we must be before Him in love. And so if I ask you, how's your holiness? Are you without blame? How's your measure of love toward your fellow believers, toward God? You're going to, most of you will immediately turn it in and say, man, I fall short. But He took our place. That which we humans fall short on, He offered to God in our stead. Okay, let me go back over a few details. The burnt offering is not a sin offering. And that's the first thing that's mentioned, is a burnt offering along with the church. So the first in the sacrifice is in Leviticus 1. And it's also offered with the leavened loaves, is a burnt offering. It is a sweet savor before God. A sin offering is not a sweet savor. Even though they are both meat burned on the altar, one is the sweet savor, one is not. Now just think about satisfying God's appetites. Is He really happy with the fact that somebody has to cover their sin with an animal sacrifice? No, that's not His ultimate goal. He wants children that are just plain old obedient. Don't have to cover their sins. Is that right? So therefore, the sin offering is not a sweet savor to God, but the burnt offering is a sweet savor to God. So as I began to look at that, here now we'll start, and it says that the burnt offering is for our acceptance. So I thought, okay, now I've got to find out about this acceptance. I'll automatically thought, for our acceptance, well, that's the blood of Jesus Christ shed for me to cover my sins so I can be accepted. I found that's not the picture at all. Now, the reason I'm going into this is the more we understand what Christ has done for us, the more we can rest in what He's done for us and quit looking in the mirror and blaming that guy for every problem. I'm so sorry I'm keeping you a long time, but please just stay with me. So Genesis 4:7. Now, I'm trying to paint a picture of acceptance according to the Scripture. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Here's God speaking to Cain, and Cain won't bring himself subject to the Word. And He says, if you'll just bring yourself subject to the Word, I'll accept you. In Exodus 28:37, where they're going to clothe the priest, it says that they are to make an engraving or a signet saying holiness unto the Lord and place it on the mitre cap he wears. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and that Aaron may have the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. So in his forehead, of course, the symbol holiness unto the Lord would represent his thinking. That's your forehead. And so therefore it represents then that his mind is continually on the holiness of God, and God has to have that holiness of God on his mind to come before him. Acceptance again, Leviticus 1:4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him as an atonement. That's the very offering we're talking about, is the burnt offering. Leviticus 22:24, you shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land, neither from a stranger's hand shall you offer the bread of your God of any of these things, because their corruptions is in them, and the blemishes be in them, they shall not be accepted for you. So this which is offered to God has to be right, and it has to be acceptable to God, and if it comes from somebody else and you're not involved in it, then don't try to offer it. But of course, in the case of Christ, different. So it's a sweet savor often. It was offered for our acceptance. It was an offering of a life as compared to the meal offering or the drink offering. There's no life in there. The burnt offering, you had to put an animal on there and the animal lost its life. It was wholly burnt, and this differs from all the other offerings which were separated out. Sometimes they were burned and then part of it was given to the priest, or part of it was given to the priest and the offerer, part of it was given to the priest, the offerer and the priest's kids. But the burnt offering is totally, totally burnt. And then the sweet savor offerings, the burnt and the meal and the peace offerings, were offered on the brazen altar in the court outside. The sin offering was offered outside the camp. Christ is our burnt offering, and it had to be a life because his life was totally given to God. You've heard Jeff talk about what if Jesus would have said, well, the Father and I differ a little bit here and there, but mostly we're in agreement. He couldn't have been our burnt offering. It has to be a life totally given over to God. It has to have holiness unto the Lord in his forehead. And he said, I do nothing except the Father's will. I do nothing except the Father show me. So to make a long story short, I got pages of all the things he was. But all his total dedication to God, total acceptance of the will of God, and no will of his own, even though tempted, but never went against the will of God. So consequently then, he offered to God an acceptable sacrifice, because the Hebrew says, a body thou hast prepared for me. And it says, what? To do thy will, O God. For animal sacrifices you weren't really happy with, but to do thy will, O God. And that's what God was acceptable. He totally did the will of God. Now you can turn that and say, well, he's my example, I better shape up. No, he's your sacrifice.
That's it.
He did it all. Where we're slack and don't give him 24/7, he would like that. Brother Bram says that God wants to be involved in every area of our life, that he wants the preeminence in all things. Well, he had it in Jesus. And we are accepted in the Beloved. So it's more than just a blood sacrifice. It's the very fact that he lived a perfect and totally acceptable, completely fulfilled the law of God, and then presented that to God on our behalf, that if we can believe it, we see ourselves as hardworking, dedicated to God, got our mind on God 24/7, never slip out of the pattern. I'm totally in the will of God all the time. I can have that imputed to me. And of course, we aim toward that. We aim toward that. But in the meantime, it's already imputed to me, for he is my burnt offering. So all that God, all in that one offering, and presented with us to God in Christ, is a sin offering, a peace offering, a meal offering, and a burnt offering. And a wine offering makes you happy, you know. And this is only one that we've spent an entire evening on that our Christ did for us. And through faith is imputed to us. And if he did all that, and then I continually put myself down because I see my failings, I'm failing to look at his perfectness, which God has said, I impute it to you if you'll just believe it. You should be able to walk boldly before the throne of grace, wrapped in the robes of his righteousness, at peace, full of joy, knowing that he became you and you became him. You can walk into the presence of God just as boldly as Jesus himself would walk into the presence of God. We'd have to say it that way for lack of a better word for understanding. So in the burnt offering, the scripture goes into great detail to say that that you're going to burn everything on the altar, the head, the fat, the legs, the inwards. Well, all of those become simple. The head is going to be laid on the altar, your thinking, and then your legs, the way you walk and live your life, the inwards part, your emotions, your affections, all of that is totally dedicated to God. And then the fat, the only way I know how to take fat is just like it is in the natural. That's what burns and gives you energy in your cells, is fat. It burns fat. And so if it's going to burn fat, that's what gives you the zeal to live and feel good, is if you can burn it the way you're supposed to burn it. Not carbohydrates, but fats. And so then all of that gives us a zeal and burning fervor toward God, because fat burns the fastest of all the things on the sacrifice. So in Christ's life, he reserved nothing, and all the sacrifice was consumed on the altar. Self had not one place. It was the Father's will only. The first words we hear out of his mouth are, "I must be about my Father's business." The last words out of his mouth are, "It's finished. I fulfilled all the scripture." Amen. He's wonderful. He is wonderful. So if you can believe it, you can approach God in the same acceptable, perfect, righteous manner. Walk boldly. Jesus has made the way. And I'll pick up some other time on the rest of the sacrifices. But for me, I thoroughly enjoyed it when I found out he was the priest, the offerer, and the offering. And it's all on my behalf. Amen. He did it for me. If you're going to say he did it for me too, then keep in mind he did it. He gave it all to you. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. So much, God, what you have provided for us. I think of that quote that Jeff was reading to us several times about where Brother Adam told the woman, you know, to walk out now, sing Christian songs, be joyful, don't ever put a frown on your face, and testify to the good things of God. And then he says, and all this nervousness won't come back on you. And so, God, we know that there's a deliverance in all of this just by taking hold of what you have provided, and we thank you for it, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I always think of the same song every time. I want to live the way he wants me to live. It isn't the only one I know, but I want to live just the way that he wants me to live. I want to give until there's just no more to give. I want to love, love till there's just no more love. For I can never, ever outlove the Lord. One more time. Heavenly Father, just be with your saints as they go home tonight. May you be mighty and powerful in our minds. May it be inscribed on our forehead, holiness unto the Lord. God, may we think on you. Brother Bram said if we'll keep our thoughts on you and talk about you, angels will come and appear to you. So it shows how deficit we are of conducting ourselves as we should, because the angels are sure not appearing. But nevertheless, in your book, because of Christ, it's already counted to me. God, what a wonderful, wonderful plan you have done for us, and all the attributes you have given to us through Christ. When we sing the song, it's all in Christ, it's all in him. Lord, it's just so much more than I'd ever even comprehended, and I see it expanding all the time. Be with the saints, Lord, as they go home tonight. Keep them safe along the way. Gather us back again on Sunday. I think Brother Bob's the speaker for us on Sunday. Bless him mightily, help him prepare a service, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed, saints. God bless you.